Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. We appreciate your choice to come and to be with us this morning to worship God. And we hope that, of course, things have been done in accordance with God's will, that things that have been said and done are both scriptural and encouraging to you. And I hope that my lesson will be the same for you this morning. As was stated earlier, we want to welcome our visitors. We're glad that you're here. We have several, and we appreciate the fact that you've chosen to come and be with us. And also mentioned earlier is the fact that we're going to be talking about the subject of redemption. I was asked to preach about this probably a year or two ago, and just seemed like it kept getting pushed into the future more and more before I could get around to putting together the lessons that I wanted to put together concerning the subject. And finally, this year I was able to get on that the way I would like to. And I presented a lesson that unfortunately was 3 months ago. I didn't realize how long the time had been since I last addressed the subject. But if you remember, I'm not so delusional to think that you've just got all that sermon right there in your head that I preached 3 months ago. But we talked about redemption from the standpoint of the Old Testament and what it had to present. And of course, as is true of so much, that almost everything in the New Testament, the foundation for what we believe today was established then under the Old Covenant. And we looked at how both Israel's and our view of redemption is founded upon God's redeeming of Israel from Egypt, from the bondage, the slavery, the chains of that bondage that existed in Egypt. God redeemed them. He brought them out of Egypt, and as such, He made them His people, His nation. And resulting from that, of course, was the Passover feast, which was commemorating the fact that God did redeem Israel out of Egypt through the death, the plague that brought about the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. And, of course, this Passover feast that was established, the death of the Passover lamb, which was put over the door to where God passed over them, was symbolic of this redemption. And ultimately, in addition to that, God required of Israel that they redeem all their firstborn from God. They had to redeem them, buy them back as a result of this redemption of Him establishing them as His nation. And so they had to do that. But we also looked at how in the Old Testament, much of their statutes and the ordinances that God commanded them that they were to follow were because or based upon their redemption. They were to follow them because they had been redeemed out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 17 and 18, you see an example of this when he says, "You shall not pervert justice due to the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." And so much of what they had to do was based upon their redemption. God had redeemed them, so therefore they were to do these things. And what we're going to see this morning is that's the case with us. Because we are redeemed, God has certain expectations of us as His people as well. But we also saw how that there was involved in the life of the Israelites a certain amount of redemptive action on their part. In other words, what I'm saying is there was a lot of redemption going on that they themselves were to be involved in. They would oftentimes, under certain situations, lose the control of certain lands that they had been given, you know, when they came into the promised land, and they were to redeem that back after a certain amount of time. People could sell themselves basically into slavery for a time, but a relative, you know, or someone of the family could redeem them and was encouraged to pay the price to redeem them out of that slavery. But also, We saw that in the Old Testament, there was a lot of redemption in connection with Israel going into slavery or oppression because of their sin and God redeeming them out of that, you know, by His hand. But more importantly than that is the redemption from the slavery of sin that was involved with the animal sacrifices. God had Israel continually offering sacrifices, the shedding of countless number of innocent, if you will, animals, in order for them to gain redemption of a sort. It was a picture, if you will, as we saw, of the redemption that comes to us through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Himself on the cross for our sins. And so this thread of redemption began at the very first part of creation when sin came into the world. We see sacrifices being offered immediately. And we see this thread of redemption going throughout the Old Testament. And this thread and its presentation is so strong in the Old Testament that you find that when we come to the New Testament and begin to read about Christ coming into the world, what you find is there's just a large group of Jews who spent their time, you know, every day, they're looking for this redemption that was to come. They're people that are waiting for the Christ because of this theme, this emphasis on the redemption that would come to Israel through Jesus, through the Christ, through the Anointed One. That people were looking for this Christ. In Luke chapter 3, verses 36 and 38, we read of a woman named Anna, you know, when Jesus was brought into the temple. It says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. She had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity." And it goes to verse 38 and says, "And coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem." So she sees Jesus. She knows He is the redemption. He is the means by which Israel will be redeemed. And she speaks to all those who are looking for that redemption in Jerusalem. And I think it's interesting, at the end of the book of Luke, in chapter 24 and verse 21, we learn that a large number of Jews, as a result of Jesus' birth and the life that He lived, had believed that Jesus was the redemption. He was the one that was going to redeem Israel. But this, you know, this belief had faltered a bit because of Him dying. Because you remember when Jesus meets up with these men walking, they said, "We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel." And of course, we know that He did, that He is, in fact, the redemption of Israel and did redeem them. And so, therefore, this morning, what we're going to talk about is that redemption these people were looking for, the fulfillment of it, what was spoken of in the Old Testament, what was, you know, foreshadowed for us today. We're going to talk about redemption in the New Testament, and in particular, of course, we're going to talk about redemption in Christ. How this Old Testament system with all the animal sacrifices, all those things, were fulfilled today. And in order to do that, I'm going to take some time just to define terms. I think we need to look at what terms are used for the, you know, redemption. What do these terms mean? And they're, when we do that, we're going to make some observations about them, because when you see the, you know, the meaning of them, they tell a story for us to understand as far as redemption is concerned. And then secondly, we're going to look at how this redemption came to be. How are you and I redeemed? What does it mean for us to be redeemed? Redeemed from what? Redeemed how? Etc. And then finally, we're going to look at certain objectives, certain intentions or goals that God has for our redemption. Just as God had certain expectations of the Jews and their redemption, God has expectations for us and our redemption. Redemption and certain things that just are innate that are going to happen when one is redeemed, but then certain things that He expects us to do as a result of being redeemed. And it's my hope that when we consider these things, that you and I, of course, have a better understanding of redemption, but I think more importantly, to appreciate what God has done for us in being redeemed, how He has brought about our redemption. What does that mean to us? And then secondly, what does that mean as far as my life is concerned? What does God expect of me? And can I better, you know, serve Him with that understanding of redemption, be more motivated to be what the Lord would have me to be, what it requires ultimately in my life to be a redeemed individual. So hopefully we can achieve those goals this morning. And so let's begin by talking about redemption. And let's talk about the definition of redemption. There's three basic words that I want to look at. And of course in the New Testament these are going to be Greek words. And the first one is a Greek verb that is latruo or latro, probably more correct, latruo. And it's a very simple term, but it is defined simply by Strong's as ransom, literally or figuratively, to redeem. Urban's Bible Dictionary says it means to purchase back what had been lost by the payment of ransom or the price paid. Thayer says it means to release upon receipt of ransom, to redeem, to liberate by payment of ransom. And then Bauer Danker, Art and Gingrich says it means free, to free something by paying a ransom, to redeem, to set free, redeem, rescue someone. And so that's significant when you begin to see this idea that is defined. You know, oftentimes we see redemption. Well, that's what's being talked about here. It's talking about buying someone back. It's talking about paying a ransom. It's talking about rescuing someone. When we talk about being redeemed, we're going to see all of these factors apply to us as sinners. When Christ redeemed us, we are bought back from God. We're God's, but we're bought, we're lost in slavery and sin, bought back upon the receipt of the ransom Christ paid, of course, as we'll see through Jesus Christ. And then there is exagorazo, which is a Greek verb, again. And it basically means the same thing. Strong says it means to buy up, to ransom, figuratively to rescue from loss, to redeem. Thayer says it means to redeem by payment of a price, to recover from the power of another, to ransom, to buy off. Again, Art Gingrich says to buy up something or redeem, literally buy back, deliver someone. And so, despite being two different words, they basically have the exact same meaning in the Greek and for us today. And then there is one noun, lutron, which I think is likely, I should have looked up in the Greek, but I believe it's probably a derivative of the very first word. But I bring it up not because of its unique nature or definition. Strong, and I felt this was sufficient, says it means something to loosen with, that is, redemption price. In other words, ransom price or something like that. I only brought this word up and put it up here because of the simple fact that Jesus and what He did is simply called a ransom. He was the ransom for our soul, and that's the word that's being used there. And so I felt it proper to put it up there. Now, with that said, what are some observations we can make? Well, for one, I think in these terms here, we find basically the process of redemption revealed. And this is basically the same in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. But you remember, we talked about an example, and I'll remind you again, of what redemption is all about. A modern day example would be us, you know, you and I redeeming coupons, whether it's, you know, they're printed up or whether they're e-coupons or whatever. The situation or the process is somewhat similar. And the reason I say that, it's not similar in every way, but in many ways it is. Because what happens with coupons is the company that is trying to sell a product goes to the expense to create these coupons. And oftentimes they print them out. They put them in the newspaper. And that's becoming less and less popular because newspapers are less and less popular. But they put them on websites and they pay to have them there for you to download them. So they're out an expense to create these coupons. And then those coupons become the possession of others. In other words, you know, if you buy the paper or whatever, you get and cut out those coupons. And they're yours to use as you see fit. And so when you go to the store, you can then buy a particular product. And what that company does is they will pay you, they will buy back a coupon that they created themselves, you know, with their own one. They went to the expense to create it. And yet if you go and you buy that product and you present that coupon, they will buy that back. And so they're out double, see. They were out to create the coupon, and now they're out to redeem that coupon. They're paying more money for that. Well, see, that's very similar to what we see happening in connection with our relationship to God as our Creator and our redemption in Christ, in that, you know, there is a sense in which, of course, obviously, not a sense, but the truth of the matter is, God creates us. We are His. But there is a loss of that, a loss, if you will, of possession, not by intention, but by our own choice to sin, by our own free will. We are lost as the property or possession of God. And oftentimes, as you see, and I think always, as far as our redemption in Christ is concerned, there's a loss of property or person, ultimately involving captivity or slavery of an individual to sin, of which we cannot effect our own, you know, release. We cannot. We don't have the money, we don't have the means of coming out of that slavery. And that's true of redemption in general. So that's why you had to be redeemed. It's because you're involved in captivity and slavery of some type that you cannot affect your own, release. And so secondly, as far as the process of redemption is concerned, and you see it in these words, is that there is action, a decision on the part of the Redeemer to act, to bring about, you know, the regaining of what was lost, and to do so by the payment of a ransom. And so here was something that was possessed by someone. It's lost to another, you know, captivity or whatever, you know, slavery. And someone then, the person who lost it, pays for that again. They pay a price to release that individual, to regain what was lost. And then in this process, because the ransom is paid, the Redeemer's actions bring full release and reclamation of the person of property. In other words, those people are fully released from the slavery, fully released from the oppression or whatever that is upon them by the work of the Redeemer. He or she, you know, could redeem, of course, in the Old Testament, their fellow man or whatever, or land under the power or possession of someone else. But of course, of us, we're talking more significant terms of our sin and the slavery and problems it brings upon us, and God, by His actions, bringing about our full release and our reclamation to Him as His people, as His property, to serve Him, you know, unto our salvation. And so this is the process of redemption. It's what we see in these terms. But the question then has to be answered, well, how then? How does our redemption come? How did it come about? What did God, or what was done, I should say, to make this happen? Who is our Redeemer and how were we redeemed? Well, those are good questions that need to be answered. And of course, to just give the basic answer is simply this. Redemption came through God. Everything that we need to understand about the impetus of our redemption, what caused it to happen, is to look back and understand it came from God. It came through Him. It is His doing. And therefore, when we talk about redemption, we have to understand redemption is real because God in His grace determined to redeem us. He determined to make this happen. He did not have to, but He did. He chose to buy us back. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And these passages will come up for one reason or another, because there's a lot said in these passages that I may emphasize one point now and another point later. But I want you to notice, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, down through verse 9, says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. And so in passages like this, what we learn is that all that we know, all that we experience in connection with redemption is attributed to God. It's attributed to God acting according to His grace, according to His wishes, according to His purposes to make known our redemption and, you know, to make it happen and to make it known to us that it is real, that it's available to us. It all goes back to God. God, by His grace, made the choice to not only, you know, have the feeling of love towards us, but to act upon that feeling, to send Jesus to die for us and bring about our redemption. And so, although it is true, and I'll bring this up again, that we must respond to the redemption that God has brought about, we must respond to His plan in order to gain its benefits in our lives, the truth is, we must remember, however, that it is God, not ourselves, that is to be praised when it comes to the redemption of our souls. And you may wonder why I would say that. I say that because I believe we in the church oftentimes tend to lean more to the side when we talk about redemption, when we talk about forgiveness. We lean so heavily at times on the side of what we must do in response to God. I think we do that because we're so keen to and so used to answering the denominational view, which basically says you don't do anything. It's just faith only. There's no requirements in faith, that kind of thing, which is not true. But I think we make a mistake that in leaning so heavily on that side because we're so used to answering those false ideas, that on the other side, we may forget to give God the kind of fervent praise that He deserves for our redemption. See, we need to be people that, you know, others see in us a certain amount or a tremendous overflowing attitude of praise towards God for what He has done. Yes, must we respond? Absolutely. But first and foremost, it is the doing of God and what He has brought about in our lives that we need to be keenly aware of and be forever praising God because of that. And I think that's important to remember. Redemption came through God. It is His choice, His purposes, His good pleasure, His grace that has brought this about, this reality for your life and mine. And this redemption that came through God was determined ultimately, as we're going to see, even before the foundation of the world, to come through Jesus. God made a decision that one of the Godhead, when I say God, I'm talking about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is in union together, made a decision that one of the Godhead would take upon themselves the human form and bring about our redemption. I think it's interesting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Notice what it says. Knowing this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God made the world with the knowledge of the type of sacrifice it was going to take to bring that creation to Him. He knew that before the foundation of the world. He knew that creating free will beings would be then to create beings who would rebel against Him, who would sin, and that it was going to come at great, tremendous, unfathomable cost to the Godhead to bring about this return, this buying back of us lost to sin to Him to be His people. And yet, God chose to create the world anyway. And you see this same idea in 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 6, when it says here, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," notice this, "who gave himself a ransom for all," that was that last word we looked at, "who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." See, God knew where, when this plan was made, that Jesus wasn't going to die immediately, but through history and the working out of God's plan, there was a due time where Christ would die and bring about our redemption. And yet, despite the cost of that redemption, God created us anyway and formulated His plan, made it happen, brought it about, and now redemption is real. But that brings me then to a third and quite significant point, and that is this. If you and I are going to appreciate in the fullest sense the value of our redemption, we have to appreciate the cost, the tremendous cost of that redemption to God. Because the redemption was determined by God before the foundation of the world that it would be accomplished by the death of Christ and the shedding of His blood. Now that's an amazing thing when you think about it, because God, the Godhead, doesn't have flesh to die. He doesn't have blood to shed. But God made a plan knowing before the world was created that Christ was going to take upon Himself the form of man, and He was going to die for the creation, shedding His blood to bring about our redemption. Now, this brings about some thoughts that we need to consider. And one of those things is that we need to understand that what's taking place in the Old Testament is quite significant. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, millions upon millions, year after year, of animals being sacrificed, their blood being shed and spilled in you know, just tremendous numbers day after day. Well, why was that happening? Well, God was using those animal sacrifices to prepare people for the understanding, number one, that they would know the price of sin, how ugly and terrible it would be to bring about any kind of propitiation, any kind of atonement for their sin. It involved death. It involved the spilling of that blood. And I don't think we really can fathom just how much blood that was. But all of those animals were done, they died so that we would be ready to know and receive the Christ. The amazing thing is, and I'm going to say this because, and I'm probably going to lose some points for saying this, but we in this country have become animal crazy. I mean, we are. We're animal crazy. We're pet crazy. But we're animal crazy. And I know that because every year I watch, you know, they do this survey. And I mentioned this before. Every year they ask a certain amount of people, if you saw your dog drowning in water and a human being drowning next to it, which one would you save? And the number goes up every year that people say, I would save my pet. Folks, that's crazy. That's insanity to think that way. And one of the reasons I say that is, despite the millions and millions and millions of animals that die year after year after year, you know how many sins they are ultimately atoned for? Zero. Not one. And you know why? There is a significant difference towards God and the nature of animals as opposed to God. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 10 says so. The passage read this morning. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshiper, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. They just couldn't do so. But when you read on in the passage, he goes on and continues to point out that redemption, however, is real. Sanctification to God is real because God determined to make that happen through human flesh, through God taking on the form of man. For in 9 and 10 he says, "Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He took away that old way, the law, and its animal sacrifices that were ineffective. And he did so to do the will of God, which would reduce, according to verse 10, by that will, the establishment of the will of Christ, the testament of Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so it took the very, God of heaven in human flesh and His body to bring about our sanctification, to take us out of sin and connect us ultimately to God. And so as we understand our redemption, we have to understand that it was only made possible by God, in fact, in the flesh, dying on the cross and shedding His blood. That was it. That's the only means by which it was going to happen. And brethren, the amazing thing is, when we begin to look at the Scriptures, we find out Jesus knew this was His purpose. He came with that understanding. He lived with that understanding, and He died with that understanding. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus says to His disciples as He's establishing the Lord's Supper, the commemoration, as we talked about, of His death, burial, and resurrection and our salvation through it. He says, "For this is My blood of the new covenant." See, that new will by where we have redemption. "So this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He knew He was going to shed His blood for all of mankind. Why? To bring about our forgiveness of sins. Jesus knew that. And so, redemption, brethren, was going to come at the most precious price. There was no greater price to be paid than for the Godhead to send one of its own to earth to take upon Himself human form. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 again says, knowing, in verse 19, says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." See, it's the blood of the very Messiah, the anointed one of God. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, the same idea. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." See, God didn't have to do this. But He made the choice before He ever created us to make such a tremendous sacrifice beyond our fathoming at times. I think we hear it so much we take it for granted, but we don't really understand the kind of commitment God made to you and me so that you and I could be here today and live with peace and hope of eternal life. And so I would ask you a question. Have you really considered what it meant to God and what it cost Him to redeem you? And this was no ordinary price of ransom. This was the Son, the Creator, the one through which all things were created. John chapter 1, Colossians 1, all of these passages talking about how all things were created through Him, for Him, that He was the means of creation. And so what we're talking about is the life of the Creator for the created. That's what redemption is. This meant that the Godhead, and understand when we talk about the Godhead, we're talking about a Godhead that exists in perfection of unity, perfection of love, perfection of knowledge between one another. They knew each other perfectly. They understood in love and in unity, in perfection. Now, brethren, you may think you love your child. You do. I don't doubt that. But let me tell you, you don't love your child with the same perfection that God loved. And that God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit have that love within them for one another. Yet that perfection of the Godhead, of love, unity, and knowledge of one another, they chose to send one of their own to take the form of man and to spill his precious blood as a sacrifice for the redemption of ungrateful, rebellious, and sinful people like you and me. That's what we're talking about when we talk about redemption. When we talk about it coming from God. That's what we need to think about every day. When we're on our knees and we're praying for forgiveness of sins, when we're praying to God to help us resist sin, think about what it costs to make that possible. To make that redemption real, the forgiveness real. And think about that cost when we are flippant in giving in to sin. What a sad state that would be to not keep that price, that reality of how our redemption came to be in our minds. And so with that said, I want to then take a little time and talk then about God's objectives then for our redemption. I mean, when you think about the kind of plan that God put into place, when you think about the unfathomable cost to God in sending His Son, one of the Godhead, to take the form of man, to die, to shed His blood, to live the perfect life, to be the perfect sacrifice. It shouldn't surprise us that there are certain objectives God intends to be reached in redemption. I mean, it wasn't willy-nilly. This was done with the intention, with the foresight that this is what will happen when I redeem His people. And I say that because, first of all, there are certain intrinsic objectives. Now, that may sound like a fancy word to some, but all that means is there are certain objectives that are essential to the redemption itself. I mean, when you and I are redeemed, there are certain things that are going to happen. It's just part of redemption. When you come and you're redeemed from your sin, there are certain things that will be for you true in your life, automatically, if you will. They're part of redemption. And these may not mean as much to us as they should, but let me tell you, they are emphasized without end in the Scriptures. Constantly does it make this point. And first is that we who are redeemed from the curse of the law. And I think oftentimes we think about Old Testament law, and that doesn't really apply to us because we're not Jews. We never lived under the law. But let me tell you, it does. It's quite significant because the principle that was true then is a principle true now. And that is that you and I as Christians are redeemed from the curse that is associated with law, the Old Testament law, and I would say any law. And please understand what I'm going to say by that. But listen to the passage first. Galatians 3:10-14, he says, "And as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, brethren, what does that say? Well, what that is saying is that by Christ's death, you and I have been freed from the slavery and ultimately, as we're going to see, the curse of a law-based system of justification. It says we're not justified by the law. Even they under the Old Testament really were not. They didn't understand that at all times. But the truth is we have been redeemed from a law-based system of justification, or a system by which Justification is based solely on our ability to keep God's law perfectly. We don't have to do that any longer. We can be justified even though we have violated God's law. Does that mean we can ignore the law? Absolutely not. The law of Christ is bound upon us and we're to do what Jesus says. I mean, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he tells them, go out and make disciples what? Teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter whether you're talking about the law of Christ or the law, Old Testament law, there's not a soul here who is going to be justified ultimately because we're perfect in keeping it. You're not going to do so. I'm going to say 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so where does justification come? It comes freely, as we shall see. We'll read that passage in just a minute. But He redeemed us from the curse by taking that curse upon Himself. By His perfect obedience, He became the means of a perfect sacrifice to die on a cursed tree. He was sacrificed for our sins. And what was the purpose of that? So that our justification would be based not on faith in ourselves and our ability to get it all right, to make it all happen perfectly, but instead our faith in Christ and His ability to accomplish under the law what we could not, which was true righteousness, by living it perfectly and ultimately dying as the perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And so we can be forgiven even though we fall short. And so we're redeemed from the curse of the law. And that's so significant because by the law, you know, it just think about it this way. When it comes to law, law doesn't forgive, ultimately. If you, by the law, break the law, you're speeding and the officer catches you, you know what? He's going to say, you broke the law. You go to court, you pay the ticket, but you know what? You still broke the law. I mean, you got to make the payment. There's not forgiveness. It's just, you know, you commit murder, you're a murderer, period. That's what the law says, always. It doesn't forgive and wipe out the facts, oh, you never committed murder. It doesn't work that way. It may let you out after you paid the price as it perceives it to be, but it still says you're a murderer because you are. You can't work that off. And so in the same way, we're forgiven, see, because the law would have held us under its bondage, but through Christ we're forgiven. And so we're redeemed from the curse of the law. And so ultimately, through the redemption in Christ, sinners are redeemed to be righteous and justified apart from the law. Romans 3, beginning verse 21, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law points out what sin is, but it can't take it away. He says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely, notice this, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You and I have to understand something, that when it comes to redemption, the snag in our ability to be righteous before God by law is simply this, sin. You commit sin, you cannot be righteous by law alone. It won't do it. It can't do it. It can't happen. You become cursed by the law because you haven't continued in everything that the law demands. The only way one can be righteous is to do the law perfectly. When you sin, you now are condemned by that law. And so Christ has come along to relieve us and to address that very issue of the slavery, the chains that we put upon ourselves by our sin. It is addressed in His redemption. And so our redemption, therefore, and our righteousness ultimately then comes through God's grace and our faith in Christ, and what He was able to accomplish under the law, which was perfection, the perfect sacrifice ultimately, by His perfected life, or His perfect life, I should say, which we could not achieve on our own. And so therefore, our justification, again, as you see in this passage, it's not based upon trust in ourselves, but trust in God, trust in Jesus who brought this about. And then thirdly, we're redeemed, therefore, from the law, to be sons of God. In Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so again, you see how redemption is so closely related to our freedom from that law and the curse of it. Ultimately, because of what Christ was able to do, and now we can be called sons of God. And of course, that adoption as sons comes through faith. Does that faith require something? Well, yes, it requires response of us, of baptism into Christ, burial with Him in baptism. In Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So it's trust in what Jesus did in bringing about righteousness in accordance with the law by perfection, but ultimately through His sacrifice, the shedding of His blood, He can buy us back, forgive us of our sins. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens on the basis of our faith that is willing to respond to God in obedience of baptism, being baptized into Him, into His death, as Romans 6, verse 3 and 4 says, where that blood was shed. It brings us in contact with Christ. Is it something by which we can boast because we understand the truth of baptism and the world doesn't? No. We're fortunate. We're blessed. But let me tell you, it's nothing to brag about. What it is for us is something that we better use wisely and begin to teach the world about what they need to understand. Nothing to brag about. We haven't done so. We're fortunate by God's grace that we know and understand that truth, but we better take it to the world because we're saved by faith. Faith in God, true faith that's willing to do what God says and respond in that faith. Colossians 2, 11 and 12 makes it clear that baptism is an act of faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's what we're wanting when we're baptized. God to work upon us, redeem us, raise us from the deadness and sin and bring us back to be His. And then finally, as far as the intrinsic objectives are concerned, the Bible is clear that we're redeemed from the power of darkness to serve in Christ's kingdom. Listen to Colossians 1, 13 and 14. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." So note again, redemption frees us from the power of another, in this case the power of darkness, the power of Satan, caused by what? Our sin. See, we're God's, but He loses possession of us by our sin. He redeems us through the blood of Jesus, delivering us from the power of sin, the oppressor. And by our redemption, we're returned to God to serve in Christ's kingdom in righteousness, as the passage says, through the forgiveness of sins. And so, these are the classic intrinsic objective. These happen when we become Christians. We're brought out of the service of Satan into Christ under His rule. And so with that being said, we shouldn't be surprised that certain intended objectives then that God expects to happen. What does God expect? If we're not in darkness any longer, if we're not in sin any longer, if we've been brought out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ, what does God expect us to do with that redemption? Well, that's just very quickly. First of all, because we're redeemed from lawless deeds through redemption, God expects us to become zealous, people zealous for good works. He redeemed us from those lawless deeds, and so now what does He expect? Just to kind of cruise along, go back to them? Absolutely not. We are to be people that seek after good works and to do so zealously. In Titus 2, 11-14, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Notice this. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And so the grace of God brings salvation to our lives, but it does so teaching us, as it says, to be righteous, to be sober, to be godly. And as a result of that, God therefore intends for the redemption to turn us from sin to be people that are doing what is right, doing righteousness with zeal. Well, let me ask you this, something. Is your redemption having this effect on your life? Is it? I mean, is this who you are? Has it turned you from lawless deeds? Are you zealous for what is good and right? Has it changed you? Are you a different person? You see, there are certain things that are going to happen when you're redeemed, but there are certain things that are expected of you, and they are just as vital to your salvation as the intended ones. God expects this of you. You and I are redeemed to glorify God with our bodies or our actions and our spirit or our thoughts. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price." See, that's that ransom there. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So God paid a ransom for you. You're bought at a price. He sacrificed something again, paid for you again, a second time, if you will. And so since that is the case, we're to glorify God in our bodies, our actions, and our spirit. He says, which are God's. They all belong to Him. You're not at liberty to use your body and your mind the way you choose. You're to give glory to God and all that you do. And I wonder again, is that the case in your redemption? Is it the case in mine? Do I live for my body, my actions, and my thoughts to glorify God every day with what I do? Well, that's what's expected. And then finally, the final point, and then I'll do my conclusion in just a second. My wife says, finally, that word's awful. You use it too often because it's not the final point. But, all right. The last point of this intended objection is God expects us to be redeemed, to live our lives in fear of the Lord. In 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 17 again, he says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, why is that so important that we live our life in fear of the Lord? Well, one only has to go to the wisdom literature of Proverbs and learn very quickly in Proverbs 1, verse 7, and Proverbs 9, and verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom before God. In Proverbs 8, and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and that is so important as a Christian. In Proverbs 10, and verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days. And so God wants us to live in that fear, so that we, our days will be prolonged. In Proverbs 14, verse 26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge." See, that's what God wants for us. And He's redeemed us to live in fear so that we would know these things. And so as we look at all of these here, understand, God expects these things to be so in your life. And so, now finally, in conclusion, God's final objective, you know, there's one I haven't mentioned. There is a final objective for redemption, the one that has to do with eternity, and that has to do with the redemption of our bodies. In Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, it talks about this redemption. But I want to just go down to verse 23. He says, not only that, as he talks about how creation is looking for this redemption because creation is failing as our bodies are failing, notice what he says of us. He says, not only that, But we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Folks, I tell you, I'm getting old, and I understand what that's talking about. You young people may not right now, but I do. The body fails. This world is failing. My world is failing in that respect. And all I hope for in the end is that there's going to be redemption in Christ. And of course, that's going to come in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 54. Paul talks about this and says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you the mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory." See, that's what God wants for you. The redemption in Christ that redeems us to Him, He wants that to result in the redemption eternally of your bodies from the corruptible to the incorruptible, to be with God for eternity. Of course, for the wicked, Jesus says in John 5 and verse 29, the wicked, however, who do not, and those who do not obey the gospel, He says, they're going to be raised, but ultimately to condemnation. And so, I would encourage you, I would ask you, why wouldn't you come to Christ today? Why not come and take part in the victory of redemption that God offers to you? You are, whether you realize it or not, if you have sinned, you are a slave to sin. You are in the corruption of sin. You are in the chains of sin. If you are outside of Christ, there is no hope for you in the condition you are in. If you die tonight, you will be lost because you are not redeemed. And so if you're in sin and you're outside of Christ, why would you leave here today unredeemed to face condemnation? Folks, we live in a dangerous world out there. It's a dangerous place. Death is real. And when death comes, the judgment, we'll face that. You're not going to change it then. Why would you not come to Christ? And I'd say if you're a Christian and you're not living as you should, you turned your back on your redemption. And the Bible's pretty clear. That's grieving the Holy Spirit, who, you know, is your seal for the future redemption given to us in Christ and the, you know, salvation and all those things. Why would you do that? Why not repent of your sins and confess them today, seeking God's forgiveness? If you're subject in any way to invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.